right, good morning again. Good to see y'all. We are continuing our Encounters with Truth series. We are excited this morning to welcome Dr. Craig Hazen from Biola University. And so let's welcome him. I just want to remind you of the schedule today. So Dr. Hazen's going to speak during this service. We'll have a short break, and then we'll reconvene in Leuschner Hall at about 11 o'clock or so, depending on, you know, when he gets done here. But he'll probably be a lot shorter than I usually am, so don't panic. We are, again, if you're new with us, we have started a series that's happening at various times during the year. And so Dr. Hazen is here this morning to talk to us about Christianity in a world of religions. Why in the world do we believe what we believe when there are so many others? We live in a pluralistic society. How do we know that our faith is real and that it's something we can trust in? So that question will be answered probably numerous times today. And by the way, after the second hour, we're going to have lunch. And then that'll be followed by a third hour, too. We'll be done with everything around 1:30 today. And by the way, Dr. Hazen has some books. We would love you to take a look at them. I was able to read through his book on prayer, which you will see out there. And it's one of the best, frankly, that I've read on prayer, Craig. And I've read a lot, but it's saying, let's take Jesus at his word when he tells us to ask him. And it's okay to ask for things. And there are certain parameters, of course, in that, but we don't believe him to our own detriment. Also, the fourth chapter is a Christian Evidences course in miniature. So I would really encourage you to get that book and others that he has out there. And again, let's welcome Dr. Craig Hazen.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Is it all right if I move the mic?
You can use that one or No. The one on you. Oh, I'll move
you
it.
You can move
yes.
it for me. Thanks. I've been watching this clock up here. I've got a lot of time with you folks. This thing's dead. Dead as a doornail. So I'm going to use that as my guide. Well, this is fun. I have this strange sense of belonging here. I wish I could say it's because of your friendliness, but it's not. Some of it has to do with your friendliness. Some of it has to do with the fact that I think this building is about exactly the same age as me. You know? Wow. And look at the, I mean, back in the, you know, mid, late 1950s, this is the basic architecture. It's big, it's tall, it draws your eyes upward. You know, it has the same kind of effect as a European cathedral in terms of drawing your eyes up. There is one architectural feature that you have here that I haven't been able to figure out yet. Okay, can you indulge me just for a second? Wow, you people really love your drummer. See, you put him behind a barricade that could have been built during the French Revolution. The rest of the worship team is just standing out here open to, you know, attack and sniper fire and such. So you protect that drummer at all costs. There's something special about that. He might be royalty. I don't know. Well, more about that later, because that's probably the most important topic. Thank you for the commercial about my book, Fearless Prayer, Why We Don't Ask and Why We Should. This book is concentrated on one verse in the New Testament, John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for anything, and it will be done for you. Yeah. A lot of churches I go and I cite that. Those are the very words of Jesus hours before his death on the cross, you know. And I say that, and they go, well, I don't think we believe that. But that's what Jesus teaches. We got to make sense of that. So the Holy Spirit was bothering me one day when I was reading the Gospel of John on this particular passage, and he convinced me very quickly that I don't know anything about that passage, and I'm very confused about it, and I don't even know anybody who knows anything about it. So it sent me on a bit of a quest, and it ended up in this little book that kind words are spoken about. So it actually takes seriously that verse, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for anything and it will be done for you, and tries to make sense of it. And it was the most exciting actual biblical study that I've done, I think, in my adult life. Just doing the work to figure out what that meant. Hey, and I'll give you the conclusion right up front. Jesus really meant it. I know there's a lot of people who abuse that verse and do crazy stuff out there, but I think that's actually a bit of a spiritual warfare tactic of our enemy. He wants us to ignore this because it's so ridiculously powerful. You know. So anyway, that's that one. Something that's actually done much more heavy lifting along the way has been a book I wrote called Five Sacred Crossings. It's a novel. I'm an academic person, and I've written academic books. You know, we call them scholarly monographs, which basically translates into nobody will read it. And it sits at the bottom of the dankest, deepest parts of research libraries, and nobody actually ever sees it. So after writing a couple of those, I thought, I'm going to write something that I think would be really fun, a novel that packs in all of the wonderful apologetics ideas that I've run across in my apologetics lifetime. And that's what this is, and it's been by far my bestseller for years. And another one, this will be a book that's featured a little bit during my seminar talk coming up. And it's just a simple title, World Religions and Cults 101. I helped a couple of guys write this book. I was the advisor. In fact, in an earlier version, I was actually a cartoon character in the book. Like, you know, check out this idea, you know. And so if you've always wondered what Buddhism is all about, or Mormonism, or what the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing knocking on your door, this would be a good book to have. So those are three things we'll talk about maybe at the seminar later. Well, just a joy to be with you. And I have kind of a mystical title for this thing, Christianity in a World of Religions. There's actually no substantive content in that title, so you have no idea what I'm going to talk about. And that's okay. I'm actually going to be spending more time on that topic during the seminar. I'm going to give you a little bit of an orientation, something that I love to talk about, and something that I think is emphasized dramatically in Scripture, and sometimes we ignore it dramatically, and I want to jump on that. First thing I want to mention is I became a Christian as a senior in high school, and I was convinced. I had a lot of Christian friends, and I know they were praying for me, and you know, they wanted a big notch in their Bible, you know, to see me come to the Lord. They just thought I should be a Christian, you know. I had all the attributes of one, but I just didn't have the belief stuff, you know. And so they would throw ideas at me, but I became convinced pretty early on that there might be a God, and Scripture, you know, the Bible might be the Word of God or something like that. Might be the case. I'm not going to rule that out, but I'm pretty certain that you can't know that's true. That you can't know those things. It's about knowledge for me, you know. And even as a senior in high school, that bothered me enough to keep me away from the various invitations I would get. I won't go through my whole conversion story, but the Lord ended up getting his hands on me. And at the time he did, I'd boiled down my objections to two, and I was very open with him about these objections. The first one was about science. Clearly, science cannot be reconciled with Christianity. And the second one was all of the great world religious traditions. Really, you're saying Christianity is true and the rest just have completely missed the mark? So those were the two big ones. And I spent my whole life studying those particular issues. How does Christianity relate with scientific knowledge? And how does Christianity relate or compare to the other great world religious traditions? That's the topic I'm going to deal with. How does Christianity relate to the other great world religious traditions? So come back for the next seminar. We'll go into that in depth. And I think you'll find it accessible and very helpful. But right now, I just want to talk about this idea of there's something that sets Christianity apart that I want to make sure we understand very carefully. I did my doctoral work in religious studies at the University of California in Santa Barbara. By the way, I just saw on the news this morning before I came over here, Santa Barbara's been, UC Santa Barbara was voted the biggest party school on the planet. Like, I went there, you know. Actually, my wife was thrilled I chose Santa Barbara. You know, she was afraid we're going to end up in some freezing cold cornfield, you know, for graduate school. But, you know, living in Santa Barbara for several years is not a bad thing. But one thing I learned in studying all the great world religious traditions, Buddhism and Hinduism and, you know, Mormonism, you name it, I got a chance to study these things from one end to the other by people who were great scholars in these traditions and people who practiced them on the ground, real devotees of these movements. And I discovered something by studying all of these great traditions and comparing them all along the way with my newly found Christian faith. And it turns out that Christianity is set apart from these other great religious traditions in rather dramatic fashion. And one thing that helps set us apart, I'll go over more of these during the seminar, but one thing that really sets Christianity apart is its idea that God loves, in Christianity, God loves to demonstrate the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. He likes to demonstrate it. In other words, it's not just all about blind leaping. It's not all about blind leaping. About half the churches I go into, about half the congregation is convinced that Christianity is really about blind leaping. You don't really need to know anything. What you do is you walk out to the edge of the religious abyss, whatever it might be. You close your eyes and you leap into it. And that's that, you know? Is that what it's really all about? Well, let's put it this way. You can blindly leap into Christianity if you'd like to. I mean, that's one of the pathways, and it's a pathway that a lot of people take. But here's the thing that sets Christianity apart. You don't have to. You don't have to do that. Christianity, in fact, this is kind of a catchphrase I've developed. Christianity is a religion into which you can walk with your eyes wide open, asking hard questions all the way. Again, Christianity is a religion into which you can walk with your eyes wide open, asking hard questions all the way. It actually invites these kinds of questions. And I think Christianity is set apart in that feature. God's not afraid of the truth for a moment. He wants us to actually do the hard work to investigate and find out whether this is true. Now, this idea is wildly misunderstood by a lot of people. Let me give you an example of this. A few years ago, there's an engineering professor at the University of Southern California. His name is Bart Costco. Dr. Costco, he is an avowed atheist, and he gets rather annoyed when people offer up Christianity as real or as a solution to anything. And so he really got his knickers in a twist when there was an editorial piece written in the LA Times about some work that the city council in Los Angeles was doing. They'd voted together to give money to faith-based organizations in order to improve the community. So they thought, well, give money to faith-based organizations, they'll use it to do things that we just can't do. Well, this just really rocked Bart Costco's world in a negative way. He thought this was terrible. So he got out his computer keyboard and he started writing a letter to the editor of the Los Angeles Times. And they published his letter. And I printed it out. And here's what he says. Because at the beginning, if he's going to write a critique of offering money to faith-based organizations, he's got to define faith somewhere along the line. And he does that right at the beginning of his op-ed piece. Here's what he says. Let's see if you agree or disagree with this. Bart Costco says, faith is unwarranted belief. Faith is belief without evidence, or despite evidence to the contrary. Faith occurs when a person believes that something is true, even though he suspects it's false. It takes large doses of such faith to support the very existence of gambling casinos, psychic hotlines, astrology columns in newspapers, mall Santas at Christmas, and most organized religions. I didn't sign up for that. I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of Christianity that I signed up for, if that's really a definition of the kind of faith that I've been called to. See, Bart Costco, he's actually mixing up something. Traditional Christianity, it recognizes this kind of blind leaping faith, and some people engage in that, but it certainly says you don't have to go that direction. You can walk into this thing with your eyes wide open, asking hard questions all the way. Faith in traditional Christianity is not about blind leaping. It's about trusting that which we can know. You see, I know that Jesus really existed as a human being in first century Palestinian area. I know that that is true. I think we can know all kinds of things. I think we know that God exists. I think we can know that the scriptures are reliable in what they teach. I think we can know that there are solutions to the problem of evil. I think we can know that Jesus was a real historical figure, that he lived a sinless life, that he performed miracles and just spoke tremendous wisdom, that he was killed on a cross by a Roman crucifixion team, and that he actually came back from the dead on the third day, exactly as the New Testament describes. I think we can know those things. And by the way, you attach the word knowledge to that list of things that I just said, and it really unnerves people, especially on college campuses. Because they, oh wait, you said no. You mean you believe those things, right? Or you have some sort of spiritual knowledge. No, I'm claiming this. Jesus was alive at point A, he was dead at point B, and he was alive again at point C. That is the decided result of the historical record. We can know that's the case, and it has tremendous implications for our well-being, because Jesus actually claims that if we put our trust, our faith, our trust in him, we will live forever as well. So, there's a lot going on there. But I love the idea that we worship a God, and this God just stands apart from the other gods that I've actually had a chance to study. In that, this God just loves that we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. Now, let me drum up a few Bible passages to illustrate this, because you might be a little confused, and I think this will really remove any confusion. So I went through the Old Testament, I went through the New Testament looking for just the right examples on this. There are so many, it was an agonizing decision, but there were a couple that stood out that really captured at least my imagination, and those are the ones I will use. So I'll start out with an Old Testament example. Again, remember what I'm trying to demonstrate here, that God loves to demonstrate the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. So there's this example that we find it in the book of 1 Kings. You're going to know this well, but I'll probably take a few angles on it that you haven't seen before. It's, of course, the great story of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. This illustrates, I think, in rather dramatic fashion, how God loves to demonstrate the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. I love the prophet Elijah, by the way, right up front. You know, he's not a writing prophet like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's kind of a doing guy. You know, he's out there making stuff happen. He's always kind of in the center of the action, and he's a bit crazy too. I mean, I just have this picture of him in my mind, especially since people relate Elijah to John the Baptist. And we know John the Baptist was out eating bugs and wearing animal skins. You know, he was a strange dude out in the wilderness. Elijah probably looked a bit the same, except he's wearing a big sword too. You know, he's probably got hair going out here. He's got buggy eyes. When he'd come into town, little junior high kids would throw rocks at him, you know, and he'd snarl, and it was great fun for everyone. So you've got Elijah here, but he's the real deal. He's a man of God, a true prophet of Yahweh. And Elijah's a little troubled by what's going on in the land of Israel, and God is prompting him to do some things about it. And Elijah has the wherewithal to do that. He's according to 1 Kings, miracles have surrounded this guy. He's multiplied oil and flour. He's raised a child from the dead. He calls down fire from heaven, and he's a man who did not taste traditional death. You know, this is quite a dude. He's highlighted often in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles as a real exemplar of the faith. So things aren't going well in the land of Israel. And let me give you the setup for this. It's in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. I'll start with verse 29. And the author actually paints the picture here for you. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He began serving Baal, a foreign god, and worshiping him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, another foreign deity, and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So you make it into the Bible. That's a big deal. Hey, Mom, I made it into the Bible. So Ahab makes it into the Bible. This is not the way you want to make it into the Bible. Listen to what he says. You know, Ahab did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Makes you wonder what they said at his funeral, you know. But those are the words of the scriptures about this man. You know, I was at a funeral just the other day, and I was thinking, I wonder what they're going to say about me at my I wonder what they're going to say about me at my funeral. And my brother was sitting next to me, and he goes, I know what they're going to say about you. Like, or, you know, I know what you're going to want. You're going to want, hey, I think he's moving. That's what you're really going to want him to say about you. They got that one right. So, Ahab is committing terrible sins, and these sins are now sloshing over the entire nation of Israel. He's a terrible leader. He's done more to anger the God of Israel than any of the kings, and there were a lot of rascals in this lineage, than any of the kings before him. So, and this spread far and wide, and the people were picking up these practices, and God wanted to do something about it, so he contacts his trusted prophet. So we turn to chapter 18, verse 17, because in response to all the nastiness, God has instituted a time of drought, and a time of famine was coming quickly on its heels. It was a very difficult time for the people, and of course, at some point, they're going to start rebelling against the king, and so he's very upset about this. So we see in chapter 18, verse 17, the text says this, "And Ahab went to meet with Elijah about these issues," right? "So when he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' Elijah said, 'I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Look at that. He's already set it up. It's like 850 opposition prophets to Elijah. This guy's crazy. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab, he bought into this little program. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said this, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." For goodness sakes. That should have been in the text, but it's... I love that. He sets up this binary decision-making process. Like, look, people, it's time to fish or cut bait. right? Either believe in Yahweh or go chase after Baal. Look, it's your choice. I love that. But then he proposes a little contest, which he's described. So they're going to have this contest on top of Mount Carmel. They're going to haul some materials up there to build a couple of altars. So they'll probably have some big burly guys helping them out. They're bringing up some big water pots. They're bringing, some tree branches that can burn. They're bringing up some beautiful slabs of meat to entice the god to whom they are calling out. And probably takes them a day to get all that stuff up there and assemble it all. The next morning, they're going to have the little contest. Each side was going to get a chance to call out to their respective deity and ask if that deity will send down fire from heaven to consume the offering that they're going to put on this lovely altar that they're building. So you get the picture. So they all wake up, and the altar built by the prophets of Baal and Asherah is sitting there ready for action. It's early in the morning. It's in the cool of the day. They've got the best position to start out because they can really work it, really call on Baal, really call on Asherah, and get the juices flowing. And it's just not too hot yet either. So they start calling out. They had so many prophets, they probably had like a tag team. They bring in like 12 at a time. They probably had a little chorus line to, dancers to get Baal's attention. So they've built their lovely altar. They put a wonderful slab of meat on it, and now they're calling out to Baal to send down fire from heaven. And the text doesn't say exactly what they said or exactly what they did, but I am imagining a little bit of dancing, some chorus line activity. And they're it's fresh in the morning. They're feeling good about everything that's taken place so far, and they're crying out to Baal. Nothing's happening, of course. And the text actually says that Elijah's ridiculing them a little bit. And I can't get this picture out of my mind, but I always picture him sitting over here. He's like in a Cadillac lawn chair. You know those cool parents at the soccer games that have those seats that actually have like leg rests in them and cup holders? I always picture Elijah in one of those and taunting the prophets of Baal. Hey, guys! Shout louder, your God's probably asleep. he's got a big mint julep or something with an umbrella in it. Hey, guys, shout louder, he's probably on the toilet. No kidding, that is actually the translation. Your God is indisposed, Well, these guys are over here getting annoyed by him, so he's like, oh yeah, we'll show you, we're going to work twice as hard now. They're dancing, they're chanting. Yeah, I hope this isn't being videotaped. They're chanting, they're dancing. There's not much going on. In fact, the text says the time was going by pretty quickly and there was no action. So they got out some swords and spears and started cutting themselves. Maybe a little bloodletting will get Baal's attention. Probably just caused them to start losing consciousness as they were wandering around attempting to get Baal to do something. It was a miserable failure. They chanted, they danced, they sang, they did whatever, and when it came noontime, the bell rang and they were done. And there was nothing. There's not a puff of smoke. There's not an insect. There's nothing going on their side of the table. Well, next it's Elijah's turn. So he has some big burly fellows come up, and they construct a lovely altar. They get a nice slab of meat, and they put it up on top. Then Elijah has them do a little bit of an addition. He has them dig a trench around the altar. And then we found out quickly what that was for. He had the big burly fellows who had hauled water pots up the hill take that water and dump it over the altar, just soaking the meat and soaking the wood and forming a little water trench at the bottom of the thing. So they dump a few of those, and it's just soaking everything, which is not going to be very helpful for getting it to ignite, right? By the way, I was teaching this to some fourth graders one time, and I said, why do you think the prophet Elijah poured water over the meat? And a kid shoots up his hand in about the third row and goes, to make gravy. So you can tell I've not forgotten that. That is a good one. So there's this dripping wet altar with a nice slab of meat on top of it. A bunch of exhausted prophets of Baal and Asherah sitting over there. And the text says that Elijah steps forward and he says this. Well, the text says, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. And here's what he prayed. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. So he makes his cry out to God. Down comes fire from heaven, takes up the offering, takes up some of the water in the trench, probably takes up a couple of prophets of Baal just for good measure. It's a definitive demonstration that Yahweh's God and Baal is not. It just doesn't get much clearer than that. God wanted them to know, and that operative word appears two times in that passage I just read. He wants them to know. He wants it so the people will know that Yahweh's God. And this is a definitive demonstration that that's the case. And by the way, we know that the people were kind of running and hiding afterwards because, Elijah was wielding a sword and Yahweh was mad and who knows what was going to happen. You wanted to get out of there if you're there watching the show, you know. What you would not see is this. A couple of Israeli folks were up there watching the action. Now they're going to take a leisurely stroll down the hill. And so they're talking about the activities. Religion's a tricky thing. It's really difficult to know what's really real or what's really going on. You know, it's hard to have any kind of real knowledge about this stuff. No, they weren't doing that at all. They were running down the hill, falling and rolling and looking for cracks in the rocks to hide in. It was a definitive demonstration. God loves to demonstrate the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. And that passage in 1 Kings does a wonderful job at showing that. There's about 15 other New Old Testament examples I can give that'll rock your world, but I have no time for that. Well, I do have this clock. I take that back. I could pretty much read to you the Bible. So let's move into the New Testament. What are they saying about these kinds of things? The New Testament is kind of wild-eyed about this. I remember reading the New Testament for the first time. I become a Christian as a senior in high school. Some well-meaning person gives me a Bible, and I start reading it. And they said, they told me I really ought to start reading with the New Testament, and that was a good plan. So I'm reading it, but you know what one of my impressions was of the New Testament early on? Is that these writers of the New Testament were kind of obsessed with the idea that this really happened. I didn't expect that. I don't know why. But they make a big deal about that. Listen to this. 2 Peter 1:16. 2 Peter 1:16. Peter writes this. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John takes it several steps further. In 1 John 1:1, he writes this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. According to John, in this epistle and then in his gospel and elsewhere, it's almost like he wanted to just grab people and shake them, Don't you think for a second this was some weird dream I had or that, it's a gastronomic reaction to some bad pizza or something. No, I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. This is what we're talking about. Don't think for a second it was some weird dream I had. This is the real deal. So they were obsessed with that kind of idea. Jesus was big on this idea. Very big. In fact, he was often being chased around by scribes and teachers of the law and such, and they'd try to trip him up with some tough questions. And at one point, they said, "Hey, Jesus, show us a sign. Show us a sign." You know? And I'll paraphrase a little bit here, but Jesus turned to them and said, "I'm not going to show a sign to a bunch of rascals like you, but tear down this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." Jesus was identifying his conquest of death, his coming back from the grave, as the great sign. And it's not just a great sign for the people in his day. It's a great sign for us today because he has left a tremendous trail of evidence back through history testifying that this thing actually happened. Now, I pretty much, although I heard the gospel and responded to it, I got to tell you, the evidence for the resurrection is the thing that planted me firmly in the Christian faith. There's just nowhere else to go. I've studied the other great world religious traditions. They don't have anything even close to this. The resurrection of Jesus is a special feature of Christianity that cuts through the fog like nothing else. And I've been in situations where I've had to cut through that fog. You know, world travels to various countries have center points in different religions. And so there's been some hostile territory. But it's funny when you bring up the resurrection, suddenly everybody stops and goes, "We know that that's a big deal, if that's true." And so they do everything they can to show that it's not true. But God was very generous in giving us that trail of evidence leading back to this. We can know that it's true. So Jesus was big on this. Oh, let me give you my favorite New Testament example of how it is that God demonstrates the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. And you're going to find this in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. You can turn there if you want, but I've got it memorized. Okay, in fact, yeah, I mean, even if I'm struck mute, I could probably still get it out there through interpretive dance. So. And I've got my leotard in the trunk of my car. Mark chapter 2, here it is. So Jesus is coming to Capernaum. That's the big story. Jesus is coming to this sleepy fishing village. It's kind of a dirty place. It's just one step better than Nazareth. And so he's coming to town. Now, why is this a big deal? Because there's nothing happening in Capernaum. If a guy like Jesus, who is known to be already a spellbinding itinerant preacher, a guy who can heal people, he can cast out demons. He might even make lunch if the day is right, you know? It's like, this is a hot ticket. This is the biggest thing that's going to happen in this town for decades or generations. So you get there early and you get a good seat. So Mark actually kind of opens up describing that situation. And then he shifts to four guys, you know, he shifts to four guys. I love these guys. There's probably guys like this all over this room. These guys, they're going down to get a good seat. They've left early. They're gonna claim their territory. So they're on their way to where Jesus is going to be speaking. And one of them has the idea, "Hey, wait a second. Rumor has it Jesus can heal people. So why don't we run down and get our friend the paralytic? We'll bring him up here and see if Jesus will do some work on him." "Yeah, let's go." So they take off. They find the guy. I think they probably put him on his mat like it's a stretcher, pick it up, and they're walking down. They're probably trotting by this time. They're trotting down to where Jesus was. They want to make sure they get that seat, but when they get nearby, they go, "Oh, they can't get near the place. It's just jammed." In fact, the text actually says people are just standing, piled outside, you know, hoping to hear what's going on inside. Well, here's why I love these guys so much. They're undaunted by this. You know, they're gonna. Carry through with their helping of this fellow. And so they're standing outside, and they're looking around, and they go, "Hey." So I don't know if they actually had a couple of throwers and catchers for this guy, because they get him up on the roof. That's their plan. Let's get him up on the roof. So I don't know if they're ready. I don't know if they're throwing him. They have a rope and pulley system. I don't know what they got going. But they get him up on the roof, and they start to dig through. They're pulling up ceiling tiles. You know, they're digging around. They're kind of an earthen roof. And down below, the ceiling is shaking and there's dust falling. It's getting a little choky downstairs where most of the people were. There's leaves flying. There's just stuff falling down. And soon, a little bit of light breaks through. And the light is hitting the dirt in the air, and so it's looking kind of spooky and ethereal. The hole gets even bigger. Not long after that, a head pops through. One of the guys upstairs, looking around, head pops back out, and the hole gets even bigger as they're digging. It's getting really dusty downstairs now. So now they got to get this guy through the hole. So I picture them wrapping him in his mat, and they're going to stuff him down through the hole. So they're putting it. The guy goes through. He's holding onto the rope, of course, and he's swinging around. He's got really strong arms. He's been pushing himself around for years. He lands. Dust flies up. I mean, the place is just clogged with dust now. There's a lot of light coming in. It's kind of blinding people a little bit. Of course, now there's four heads up atop looking through to see what kind of mischief they have caused. The dust takes a while to settle. But as it falls down to the ground, and you can get a decent breath, and you can actually see what Jesus is doing, everybody you can see is leaning forward, waiting to see what Jesus is going to say about this. You know, those guys who got there early going, ooh, so glad we got here early, man. We don't see stuff like this ever. What's Jesus, the rabbi, going to say about this? And he says something. The text says Jesus says this thing. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Some of you, I think, have the same looks on your faces they did, kind of like, I mean, the question they were asking in that room was, can he do that? In fact, the text says there's some teachers of the law in the back of the room. They're probably spying on Jesus most of the time. And the text says that Jesus knew what they were thinking. You know, hey, wait a minute. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, well, they were onto something there. But the rest of the crowd's kind of like, What do we do with this? And you know, a couple guys will be sitting out in the audience going, hey, should we leave? Is this a problem? I don't know. Well, let's hang in there. He still might make lunch, you know, so let's. Now, Jesus is looking out at them, and they're all, people are looking perplexed and dumbfounded and not really knowing what to do about this. Jesus can clearly see this. Think about this. So let's say the doors open up in the very back of the sanctuary, and in walks a man. He's a very tall man, and he's wearing a white gown, you know, and sandals, and he's got a hat and a beard, and he's got little disciples following him. He looks like Gandalf, you know, Gandalf the White from the Lord of the Rings movies, you know. And he walks down the middle aisle here. He comes around, comes up the stairs. He pushes me aside, and he says, "Lo." Because that's what religious guys say. Lo! Or maybe he says, behold. You know. Or maybe he really hits it out of the park. You know, lo and behold. And he says, my children, your sins, they are forgiven. Now, if that happened, you'd be going, okay, that was weird. But I'm kind of glad I was here to see it. It was kind of fun. I don't really expect this guy to make us lunch, but you're not really thinking Gandalf has any kind of special power or authority to forgive your sins. Well, Jesus is in the same kind of position in that room. Everybody's looking at him. He's just said, son, your sins are forgiven. They're perplexed by that. They're not all theologians, but they know that there's something going on that doesn't seem kosher there. So Jesus sees that, and he wants to make sure people don't walk away with that sense of unknowing. So he says this, and what he's about to say is the crescendo of this portion of Mark chapter 2. Here's what he says. Jesus says, so that you will know. So that you will know. so that you will know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, pick up your mat and go home. Maybe for the first time in his life, this guy gets to his feet, he grabs his mat on the way up, he's up, and he starts to walk out of the place. Well, people are backing up, making way for him as he just kind of trundles out and just keeps on walking. Wow. See, the people in that room now had excellent reason to believe that Jesus could indeed forgive sins because he connected it with a miracle. You know, we have to trust Jesus exactly as those people did. There's no LED light in our temple that flashes when our sins are being forgiven. There's no indicator. We actually have to trust Jesus. They had to trust Jesus there, but Jesus wanted to really make it sink in because he wanted them to know the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. Son, your sins are forgiven. Pick up your mat and go home. And he picks up his mat, he goes home, and everybody in that room had a new source of knowledge about God, who God was and what God's word says. And that makes all the difference. And he not only will he be able to forgive your sins, because he has claimed he will, but he's also claimed some other amazing things in our lives. As we talked about earlier with regard to prayer, if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we can ask for anything and it will be done for us. We can, in a room like this, there's a lot of people in some difficult straits, either for yourself, a family member, a close friend. And to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, due to the testimony of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that if you commit yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live forever. No matter what's facing you right now, you will live forever. That is a promise of his, and he wants us to know who he is and what his word teaches, and that is one of his most important words to us. Our Heavenly Father, our great King, what a joy it is to know that you didn't leave us stranded in our own time, but you left us a tremendous trail of evidence back through history, testifying to the great things you did on our behalf. You forgive our sins, and you conquered death on our behalf. Father, I pray that every one of my brothers and sisters here would take full access, Lord, to the free gift of salvation. Not only would they embrace you and your teachings on salvation, but they'd proclaim those ideas to their relatives, to their friends, and to everybody who will listen, Lord. We need you, and you've been so wonderful to us. Your love, we sense it. It just pours over us, and we're just grateful that you didn't leave us stranded in our own time without a powerful witness. In Jesus' name, amen.